So I noticed there's a few new faces here this morning. I'm really glad that you've chosen to join us here at our church. I'm Paul Kupke. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a great privilege to have you with us as we unpack this thing called the Incarnation, which is both complex but also quite exciting for the bits that we grasp of it. And so we look forward to doing that today. Just some good news on behalf of the denomination. As I'm here, I spent some of this past week in Melbourne with the Candidacy Committee, which is the group of people who oversee upcoming ministers in our denomination. As part of that meeting, we confirmed four vicars will start next year. So we've got Chris as a vicar now. There'll be four new guys doing that next year, which is the most we've had in the 8.5 years I've been in our denomination. Two of those are our own. So Dave and Marty will both start vicariates next year, which is quite exciting. The other thing that's quite exciting is there's eight guys who look like they will become candidates in the next couple of months. So eight guys are going to go through profiling, which again is by far and away the biggest number we've had in my 8.5 years in the denomination. So we've been praying for more leaders for our churches, and God is actually raising them up, and it's great to be part of that. So let's thank God for that as well. I'll pray for us, and then we'll think about this incarnation further. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here as your people today. We thank you for your word and what it reveals to us about who you are, and in particular, who Jesus was. This is a gravity that is really hard to capture with words and to grasp with our minds. But you sent your Son in the flesh so that we would know you. That we would know and live in relationship with you. It's why you sent your Spirit, so that you could teach and remind us of this truth. Help us to hear, help us to understand, help us to marvel at you today. And not just to marvel, but to believe and to worship. Amen. So, have you ever stopped to think about the Incarnation? Author Craig Hamilton helps us understand what it is we're actually affirming in the Incarnation. What we are talking about is the infinite and almighty Lord of hosts who became a baby, helpless and dependent like any baby is. He needed to be fed, burped, wiped, changed, taught how to talk and to walk and to do mathematics and to be a carpenter. It's all seriously offensive. And if it's not offensive to us, it's probably because we haven't thought about it seriously enough. It's outrageous to think that the infinite and holy God would become finite and dwell with sinners. Both the Jews and the Muslims find it incredible and repelled by this idea of God humiliating himself by becoming a human, associating with the mess and the mark of this life. It all seems incompatible with his greatness, his purity, and his character. And yet, it's also incompatible with the character of God for him to sit by and do nothing. The results of the fall were monstrous and unfitting. What was God to do? It's unthinkable that having made humanity in his image, he could let that image become corrupted and decay and perish into non-existence through that corruption. Could God's goodness and his truth allow the deceit of the devil to triumph? It would be unfitting for his glory and his wisdom and his love to be so limited and ineffective. So, God unfolds the most incredible, remarkable, and unfathomably creative plan for the sake of our redemption. As the writer of Hebrews describes this in chapter 2, verse 17, if you have it open. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. God's plan of redemption is fitting for his glory, for his incredible wisdom and his love. And that's our big idea for today, that the eternal Son of God took on flesh for us and for our salvation. It's a language that the creeds that we often read or that we have read capture. Redemption began in the life of Jesus before the cross. Redemption began when God took on flesh, and it culminated in the cross and the resurrection. And the incarnation is far more than giving God a body so that he could die. It's a beautiful and rich plan that is utterly essential for all of our hopes. Some of this is complex, and to a degree that's unavoidable. But by all means, grab the manuscript at the back of church afterwards. Read it, ponder it, wrestle with it in your small groups. I want to plead with you, don't be overawed by it. Because the bits that you will pick up about the incarnation are thrilling. Look in awe at the wisdom and the creativity of an incarnate God. And if you're unsure about God, well, today is a brilliant day to be here. This stuff is core to what we believe as Christians. Today you're going to hear about a God that is unlike any other. Complex, selfless, stirring, and worthy of your attention and your allegiance. So let's have a look. Our first truth that we want to cherish today is that holiness took on humanity. I remind you of John chapter 1 last week. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. The Word became flesh. It was the eternal Son, the Holy God, who became incarnate. He didn't begin like you and I began, as if the day of his birth was day zero. He had always existed as a divine person. And in that moment of the incarnation, he became human. He took on humanity to his divine nature, without losing his divine nature, without losing his godness. Now, Jews, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, others think this is ludicrous. Being a human would be humiliating to a holy God. And yet the God of the Bible is no less pure and holy than they imagine that he is. He is a fearful and holy God who draws reverence and awe. When Moses encounters God at the burning bush, he hides his face and he's afraid. A bit later on in his life, when he asked to see God's glory, God says, "You cannot see my face and live." When the people of Beth Shemesh have the ark, they peer inside and God strikes down 70 men, or perhaps 50,000 men. And then they say this, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" When David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, the oxen stumble and a guy named Uriah puts his hand out to steady it. And he is struck down for his irreverence. When Job questions God's character and his wisdom, God speaks to him out of a whirlwind and says, "Who is it that darkens my counsel? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" This is a holy God who is not to be taken lightly. And it is entirely different from all the other conceptions of God that are out there. While others would remain distant from humanity, avoiding its corruption, unwilling to be tarnished by it, the triune God of Christianity steps in and becomes flesh. The holy God who Moses could not look at and live became incarnate. People looked at him and lived. The holy God who struck down one man for touching the ark and another 70 at least for looking inside it became human. People spat on him and lived. The holy God who demanded that animals were sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins became human and was butchered on a cross. The holy God who said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world?" was born in an anonymous town and worked as a carpenter in Nazareth. Majesty took on humility. Strength took on weakness. Eternity took on mortality. As the incarnate Son, he experienced the full wonder and weakness of a completely human life, and yet he remained uncorrupted, absolutely fully God, a real union between two natures within the one person of Jesus, the eternal Son. And now it's worth us clarifying when we use these two words, person and nature, what they mean. So when we say nature, that describes what he is. He's God or he's human. Person describes who he is. And to help, when I meet someone new, my first thought is not, "I have found another expression of our common human nature." We don't meet natures, we meet people. We meet a person who is human. The incarnation is not a new person coming into existence like it was when we were born. It is a divine person who has always existed, becoming human, adding humanity to the nature of God that he already had. The second person of the Trinity is now and forever fully God and fully human. The mystery of the incarnation lies in the apparent contradiction between the eternal Son's union with our fallen nature. On the one hand, that union is so intimate that Jesus can experience temptation in its fullness and is susceptible to them. And on the other hand, he is completely cut off from any fellowship with sin. Jesus fully experienced the effects of living in a fallen world, but he did not share the guilt or the anti-God disposition Adam's sin passed on to the human race. He was made sin, but he was never a sinner. The only association he has with sin is of love and compassion as he bears it as our high priest and our substitute. Holiness takes on humanity. God doesn't step away from our humanity, kind of avoiding it, but he takes it upon himself, on his divine person, for us and for our salvation. Our second truth that we want to cherish today is that only God can save. One of the central affirmations of the whole Bible is that salvation belongs to our God. And yet right from the very beginning of Jesus' life, as you read the accounts in Luke and in Matthew, Jesus is both recognized as Savior and is worshipped. Now, there are two things there that are only appropriate to associate with God. Throughout his life, Jesus makes claims to be God and does things that only God can do. Jesus must be God for our salvation. If Jesus is not God and is merely some created being, he would be as far away from God as we are and be therefore unable to do anything about our predicament. And so there's two reasons in particular why Jesus must be God. Jesus must be God because only God could provide a sufficient sacrifice for our sin. Animals were never sufficient, as the writer of Hebrews points out. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They were shadows, not the reality. Sacrifices worked only because Jesus' death on the cross was coming. One way to think about the sacrificial system is like a pending debt on a credit card. You walk into a store, you buy an object, you tap your card, and then you walk out with the object. The store treats you like you've paid for the item. However, if you look up your statement when you get home, the money's shown as pending. You've got the item as if you paid for it, but in reality, it hasn't been. It's only a few days later that the store will receive the actual money for the goods. Animal sacrifices treated sin as if the price had been paid, but it was on the cross that the actual payment for sins was received. So if animal sacrifices aren't enough, what about the sacrifice of a perfect human being? Even if, so hypothetically, if there was a perfect human, which there isn't, who didn't have to go through God's judgment for their own son, even if that was the case, that perfect human could only be a fitting substitute for one other person. Their perfect life swapped for someone else's. That would be equal or sufficient value. And yet Jesus clearly sees his death as a substitute for many. In Mark 10, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many." This is only possible if Jesus is God in the flesh. His person is of infinite worth, able to repair the damage that sin has done. So only God can provide a sufficient sacrifice. Only God could justly be the sacrifice. He needs to be completely God, otherwise his death is unjust. In Proverbs, we read this: "Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both." Condemning the innocent is a miscarriage of justice. It's wrong. Justifying the wicked is to treat the guilty as if they are not guilty. It's detestable to God. If Jesus is a blameless human and not God, then for God to condemn him in my place and in yours however willing he might be, is unjust. It's an abomination to God. Consider for a moment if my friend comes around to my house and in the course of an accident, he breaks my TV. I can choose to forgive him, to eat the cost myself and pay for it, or I can make him pay for it. What I can't do is walk over to my neighbor's house, bang on the door and say, my TV broke, you pay